2 Samuel 5. I'm going to read through the first part of this chapter and just make a few comments and then focus in on the last portion of the chapter. Looking this morning at victorious living, a lot of people know the Lord, you know, and are confident in the salvation they have in Him, but maybe not all live so victoriously as the Lord would have for us. And by victorious living, I don't mean the kind of stuff that you see on, you know, a lot of the TV preacher kind of stuff where the Lord wants to prosper you and the Lord never wants you to be sick. And, you know, and if you've got faith and you're being faithful and you don't have sin in your life, you're going to be rich and you're going to have health and, you know, and all that stuff. The Bible does not make promises like that. There are promises made to the nation Israel in the Old Testament where if they would be faithful and walk in accordance with the law, the nation as a whole would have those kinds of blessings. You get into the New Testament, though, and where it's talking about us following the Lord, and there's a whole lot there about trials that we might encounter. There's a whole lot there about not loving money and pursuing riches and those kinds of things because it becomes an idol in your heart and steals your heart away from the Lord. And to just, you know, focus on walking with the Lord, and if the Lord blesses in that way in your life, great. If He doesn't, that's great too. He's got other ways He's going to bless you. And so victorious living would have to do with just, you know, being steady with the Lord, walking along, knowing the Lord is working in your life, and walking in obedience to the Lord, and allowing the Lord to bless as the Lord sees fit. And we want to look at that this morning. It's interesting, as I say all of that, yesterday, did anybody get in the mail this thing from St. Matthew's Churches in Tulsa, Oklahoma? The prayer rug thing? See, that's the kind of thing that, I don't know, they send you this newsprint thing that they call a prayer rug that's got this picture of Jesus on it, and you're supposed to stare at Him, and His eyes are closed, but as you stare at Him and just let your eyes relax, His eyes will open and He'll be looking at you and He's ready to bless you. And you're either supposed to kneel on this prayer rug or just hold it across both of your knees if you want to sit and pray. And then just pray whatever needs are in your life and the Lord is ready to bless them. And then the next morning, you've got to make sure you do this or you'll break the power of the thing. You put it in an envelope along with a little checklist of things you prayed for and send it back to them in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And they will continue to pray for you and they will send that prayer rug on to somebody else. But boy, if you miss that day of getting that thing in, you don't send it back, then the Lord doesn't have any power for you. You know, and that is superstitious nonsense. There's nothing remotely like that in the Bible that the Lord has ever promised anybody. And I really think that what's going on there is what they're hoping is that if they send that out to enough people, that, you know, a percentage, 1%, 2%, 5%, whatever, will send it back along with checking off the little box that says, my contribution to your ministry. And you know, if enough people do that, then they've made some bucks. You know, it just smacks of being a charlatan thing to me, especially the way they kept saying, we're an old church, 54 years old, you know, and, you know, it's like, what is that? And I'm reading this thing saying, that is not what the Lord has for us. And so I've decided to break the power of the thing and throw it in the garbage and not send it back. I don't know what kind of power it's got, but I'll tell you this, there is no Holy Spirit power in that piece of paper with a picture of Jesus on it. That's an idolatry thing. And so that's what I've done with that. Anyway, we want to talk about a more realistic, victorious living this morning. And as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, let's just first of all read the first 12 verses. Let me bring you up to date before we do that. Remember, King Saul has died. David is ready to take the throne, God had chosen David to be the successor of Saul as the king of Israel. And Saul's general had taken Saul's son, gone to the northern part of the kingdom, and said, no, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, he's the rightful heir to the throne. Set him up as king, but Abner, the general, was the one who was really the power behind the throne. It was all a big power grab political thing going on, like happens every day in the world we live in. And so the people in the north started following Ishbosheth, and they attacked David and his men, and war went on for a while between the two houses. Eventually, Abner got offended at something Ishbosheth accused him of, and Abner said, well, forget you, I'm going down with David. I'm going to go help David. And Abner went down to help David, probably also seeking to grab power down there. He wanted to get in well with the guy who he saw was actually rising to the top and was going to go somewhere. And these two generals, we could call them, of David, whose brother Abner had killed in battle, lured him into a trap and killed him. So there's a whole lot of that kind of thing going on. And so now Abner's dead, and Ishbosheth says, oh no, Abner's dead, and he's the one who was really running the show here. I don't know what I'm going to do. And his weakness, he goes and falls in bed and starts whining about this in the afternoon. And some guys come into his house, some trusted men, come in to see him, like they're coming in to get wheat from the storehouse, and they kill him. And then they go to David and say, hey, we eliminated Ishbosheth for you. And David said, you mean you went into a man's house while he was sleeping and stabbed him while he wasn't prepared to defend himself or anything? You guys are murderers. And David took care of them appropriately as murderers. And so that's where we are, and there's a whole lot of that kind of thing going on as people are fighting against what is the declared will of God, that David will be the king of Israel. And that's what always happens when people are fighting against God. All kinds of bad stuff happens. So we pick up in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. See, the people knew this, and they were going against him anyway. And isn't that what sadly happens in even our own lives sometimes? You know, we know the Lord, we profess the Lord, we confess the Lord publicly. Then we know something that the Word of God would instruct us to do, or something the Lord's laid on our heart that we should do, but we say, no, I'm going to do something else. I'd rather try another approach, Lord, and go against what we know is the will of God. And it always gets us in trouble. And that's what had happened to the northern kingdom here. And so now, after all this unnecessary bloodshed has happened, now they're finally coming to David and saying, yeah, we know that God said you would be the shepherd over these people, and so we're ready to follow. And so verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So he goes to Jerusalem, and this is going to wind up being the capital. Jerusalem is in the land. The Lord had given the land to the nation of Israel. The Israelites, generations before, had failed to drive out all the other nations. The Lord had said, this is your land, don't let the pagan nations remain or they'll bring you down. I'm giving this to you, it belongs to you. I'm God, I own the world, I'm giving you this land. And instead of finishing the job, they had said, 80% is good enough, let's just leave it at that. And so now, here are these people inhabiting this city in the middle of the land that the Lord had given to the Israelites. And so David goes and he takes this city. And as he's coming to the city, these people had said, yeah, you try to come and take our city, even the blind and the lame in our city will repel you, David. You can't do anything against us. But they didn't know that David had the Lord on his side. And so they too were fighting against the Lord. And so David goes and he takes the city because God is with him. Verse 8, now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, a little sarcasm he throws in there, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then that's some saying that came from this event that happened, and as far as I know, it's obscure. I don't know how it related to their everyday life, but when they were writing this book, they knew. And verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So not everybody's out to stop David. Hiram, the king of Tyre, up to the north of Israel, sends men, sends materials, and says, we're going to build you a house. You're the king of the neighboring land, and we want to give you this welcome, welcome to the land. And so David realizes here, God has protected him along the way. God has stopped the rebellion in the north. God has given Jerusalem into his hands, without much of a struggle, it seems. And now this king of Tyre, Hiram, is coming and blessing David by building him a house. And so we just see David being where David's supposed to be, where he should have been 7 years before when Saul had died. And it's interesting to see him at this point. And when you consider all that had happened along the way, nothing that happened along the way to David could keep him from what God had promised him. God had promised him when he was a boy, you are going to be the king of Israel. He had had Samuel the prophet anoint him with oil. He was going to be the successor. And you think of all the things that happened along the way, and if you've read this, or if you remember when we studied through 1 Samuel a year or so ago, there was Saul going insane because the Lord had withdrawn his spirit from him and had even allowed an evil spirit to take over him, and throwing his spirit, David, on a number of occasions, trying to kill him, and David would flee and get out of that situation. And David would be on the run, and Saul would come with his armies and chase him down. And David is running around, and his army is all these criminals that also want to get away from Saul. People who have all kinds of debt and everything, who are kind of running away from life, they join up with David, and they're running around through the wilderness as Saul and his army is chasing David down, trying to stop him. And occasionally David has peace, and he's welcomed back in the land. He proves himself an able, faithful servant. It mentioned here, as the people of Israel came, they said, you're the one who previously let us out and let us in. What that's talking about is David would be over the armies of Israel. He would lead the armies out into battle when the Philistines would be coming to attack Israel. And David would lead the armies out to defend the land. And they won hands down every time because God was always with David. And even in spite of that, Saul would still, his jealousy would rise up inside and he'd be after David again. And David spent so many years on the run, living on his own, living in caves, living under trees, living under the stars, just foraging around for food wherever he could get it. And this is the guy of whom God said, you will be the king of Israel. And nothing looks like he's ever going to be the king of Israel. It looks the total opposite of that. God, you ripped me off, you lied to me, whatever. And yet, here we see him, when all is said and done, he's right where God said he would be. And what might have seemed to be doomed to failure could not fail because God was in it. And God had just said, you're going to be king. He didn't tell him everything was going to happen in between. And maybe you've got something like that in your life. God has laid on your heart. I'm going to bless you in such and such a way. And yet you look at your life today and you say, where is that blessing? I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm on the run. And you know, I must either the Bible lied to me or God lied to me when he spoke to my heart or whatever it is. Somebody lied to me, because when I look at my life right now, where's the blessing that was promised to me? You know, and like we said last week, we often get our eyes off of the prize because we get them on the journey that's on the way to the prize. And the journey doesn't tell the story. The Lord will get us where the Lord wants to get us. And he'll take a very strange route sometimes to do that. When you think of the children of Israel spending 40 years in the wilderness on a journey that really, if they just walked it from Egypt to Canaan, would take 11 to 13 days. You know? The Lord has his ways of doing things, and he's teaching us things, and he's using us along the way to touch other lives, and whatever he's doing, he's doing. The journey doesn't always tell the story. And for David, the journey looked pretty bad sometimes, but he wound up exactly where God said he would wind up. And we continue, verse 13 says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Eliphelet. Something like that. Something that none of us would name our kids, that's all I know. Okay, and so here we see David in the midst of victory and God is leading him, and yet we see the same thing that we saw, I believe it was last week, where we saw David taking all these wives, and now he's taking concubines too, which concubines are like kind of wives, but not totally. You know, they're live-in partners. And Solomon had a bunch of them, way more than David would wind up with. But what we see here is that even in the midst of following the Lord and being successful, and as God has called him, a man after my own heart, even in the midst of that, we see David still dealing with the flesh. And isn't that the way it is? I mean, the flesh is always there, the desires of the flesh, whatever it may be, are just always screaming out. That's what we deal with in this life. No matter how close we grow to the Lord, we're always serving the Lord in this life before the Lord takes us home in this flesh. And this flesh has its limitations. This flesh very often wars against the things of the Spirit. And so that's why we find that even though we're forgiven of our sins and we start walking with the Lord and we grow with the Lord, and you know, maybe you become a person who spends 3 hours a day on your face crying out to God, and everywhere you go you're sharing the gospel, and you know, and every time there's a church meeting you're there ready to drink up the teaching of the word, and maybe you just become as faithful as you can imagine, and you're still going to deal with the flesh. You can grow in victory over the flesh as you grow in the Lord, but it's still going to be there. And David, I'm sure, knew that God had said to Moses, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy, when you come into the land and you ask for a king like all the other nations, I'm going to give you a king, and that king is not to do a number of things. And one of those things was he's not to take multiple wives. And yet, look at David. He's got a little collection going on. And he's going directly against what God had said. And you know what? God's not casting him out. This is a failing in the life of David. But David is still a man after God's own heart. When he sees sin in his life, he goes to the Lord and he confesses it and he calls it what it is. And he asks for the Lord to cleanse him. Psalm 51 is a great place to read one of those times when David did just that. And that's why we see him a man after God's own heart. And he's a man who loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord and wants to obey the Lord. And yet in this area of his life, he's walking in disobedience. The Lord's not going to cast him out totally, but the Lord will let him deal with the consequences of his disobedience. And there will be consequences that come from this. Not the least of which is his son Absalom, who's born to one of these multiple wives, and Absalom will rise up in later years and will put his father on the run again, and off he'll go, living and hiding and running, and his own son trying to kill him and take the throne. Absalom wouldn't exist if David had kept to his one wife. You know, and it's a consequence of giving into the flesh that he's going to have to deal with. But while he knows these consequences, he also knows an awful lot of victory, an awful lot of victory in his life. David was a man who, for the most part, lived a victorious life. And we want to look at the rest of this chapter now and just see how to walk victoriously, because I think he shows us some really good tips on walking victoriously with the Lord. Verse 17 and down through 19. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." And so the first thing we see here that David does as he's walking with the Lord and developing a pattern that leads to victory in his life is he's seeking God's direction and what he should do. He's taking things to the Lord and praying, "Lord, should I do this? Or the Philistines are coming to attack. There's a new king in Israel. We don't like those Israelites. We don't like those people up in that land. And there's a new king, and we're going to put him down. We're not going to let somebody rise up in that land." And so they come, and they do that. And they posture themselves for war against Israel. David has a history of battlefield victories, especially over the Philistines. He's taken them on a lot. And you might recall a certain guy who was 9 feet tall or so, named Goliath, who was their great warrior, a real hulk of a man. And David was a young shepherd boy, and in the strength of the Lord, he had defeated, not only defeated, but killed this guy who was going to kill him and feed him to the birds, he said. And he just trusted in God, and God gave him victory. And that's what we see in David's life, is a life of victory. One of those places is on the battlefield, where he's always having to encounter these people who are coming after the nation of Israel. And he's a defender of the land. And the Lord is with him again and again and again. And here the Philistines are on the prowl. And so David has proven a capability to win this battle. He has opportunity to take them on because they're coming after him. And so it seems like a no-brainer. No-brainer. Get the army together. Let's go. Let's go deal with this situation. But that's not how David handles it. It's not a no-brainer to him. And you might think, if anything should be a no-brainer, this should be. You got to go defend yourself. And yet, he won't do it without first going to the Lord. Because he's interested in one thing. Will God be with us if we go do this? The humility of David. This guy has had the women in the land dancing in the street and singing his praises. You know, that was the thing that started Saul's jealousy of him. When they sang, they danced in the street after battle, and they sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." You know, and to have that kind of thing going on, you know, you, a lot of us would, our egos would just, you know, our heads would just grow so big, like they would explode. And we'd be thinking, yeah, I'm the one who kills the tens of thousands, and so there are Philistines out there, let's go get them, no problem, you know, and that would be the first step to defeat. David knows that God is the one who gives him the victory. He doesn't let these things go to his head. And so he goes and seeks the Lord. Lord, are you going to be with us? Will you deliver them into my hand if I go up against them? And once he's sure that God is with him in this, then he goes for it. He knows this is something that God would have him do. And so he goes for it. And so, you know, he shows us here a good rule for life. Proceed with prayer. A lot of people say proceed with caution. Well, proceed with prayer. Let your caution be bathed in prayer. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't decide what to do and then say, okay, God, we're going after these Philistines. Now I pray you'll bless us and give us the victory. That's the way we kind of do things. We like to make our plans because that gives us control. And we like to use our own wisdom because with our own wisdom, we don't have to trust too much. We don't have to worry about weird things out there that God might have us trust in. You know, like when he sent them into battle against Jericho, and the battle plan was just get in line and march around the city for 7 days. You know, I mean, you would never draw up that battle plan. And then on the last day, march around 7 times and then blow the trumpets and, you know, praise me and everything, and I'm going to bring the walls down. Nobody would ever devise that battle plan. And you would feel like a fool following that battle plan. As the inhabitants of Jericho are up on the wall, you know, pointing at you and laughing, what are they doing out there? Let's not even attack them. Let's just enjoy the show. You know, and then one day they're enjoying the show on the 7th day, and down come the walls, and the city belongs to the Israelites. But if we're making our plans, okay, let's study the wall of Jericho. Let's study the doors, how you get in there. Let's study where their water supply comes from. Maybe we can get in under the wall by following the water supply. And, you know, and you devise a battle plan in human terms, applying your wisdom that you've learned from being a battle-hardened warrior. And then you say, okay, God, we've got our plan. Now we just pray that you'll be with us in this. See, that's the way we'd rather do things, because then we're in control of what's going on. And then we have the added benefit of God blessing it. Trouble is, God doesn't always bless those kind of plans. And so then we wind up out there on our own. And now we're trying to do something that God would have given us victory in. We're trying to do it in the power of our flesh and in the wisdom of our own minds rather than the mind of the Lord. And so David goes and he doesn't say, okay, I'm an experienced warrior. I've handled these Philistines many times. I know how they fight. I know, you know, which flank to send where and all of this. So, Lord, I'm going to do all this. I just pray you'll protect us. He doesn't do that. He says, Lord, should we go up at all? Should we even take on this problem? And then he lets the Lord lead him. And then once he knows what to do, that's the first thing he doesn't do. First thing he doesn't do is make his own plan and ask the Lord to bless it. The second thing he doesn't do is when he knows what God wants, he doesn't not do it. That's another thing, because sometimes the Lord lays something on our heart. I want you to go talk to your neighbor. Your neighbor looks hardened. Your neighbor looks angry. Your neighbor, and you're afraid to go share my word with your neighbor or your coworker or your family member or whatever. But see, the Lord might be saying, I know what's going on in their heart. And I know that exterior that you see and is causing you to be afraid to go and even broach the subject with them is a facade to hide what's really going on. And really inside, they're about to crumble. And if they just knew the good news that you could give them, They would receive that good news. It's exactly what they're looking for. They're looking for that living water that you have to offer. And so, you sense the Lord laying this on your heart, and then you go to do it, and then you look, and there's your neighbor with that scowl on the face, and I can't do this. Can't do this. And so we know what to do, and then we don't do it. Or, your neighbor needs some help. Somebody needs some help. They need some work done. They need some money. You've got some extra cash. They need some clothes. You've got a closet full that you're not wearing. Go help your neighbor. And then we say, yeah, I should really do that. And then we just never get around to doing it. You know, and see, that's knowing what God would have us do and then not doing it. And that's something that David doesn't do. When we go and seek the Lord for direction, the idea is that once we know what the Lord would have us do, we do it. Lord, what do you want done? Lord, should we do this? Yes, okay, then go do it. And the Lord will be with you in that. And the Lord is with David, and they're going to get the victory here. Two goals in seeking the Lord. One is to know His will, and the other is to do His will. And the knowing of His will is a matter of humbling ourselves and submitting our minds to the mind of the Lord. Because the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knows people's hearts. He knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. He knows capabilities. He knows things that He could do through our lives that we've never dreamed of, and we would never think of stepping out in that much faith. And yet, when we come to Him and we humbly say, Lord, I don't know, my life is Yours, and I want my life to be used for You and for Your glory, and so Lord, just lead me and guide me. What is Your will for my life? And sometimes you have to seek Him for years before things start coming together. But you just stay with it, and you stay with it, and you humble yourself, and the Lord begins to fill your mind with thoughts of how you could serve Him and how you could serve others. And so that's a submitting of our own minds and our own wills to His mind and His will. And then we go and we do His will, and that's submitting of our lives to Him. And that's the idea. Because once you know the Lord wants to use you for things that are of eternal value and eternal significance. To touch a life in such a way that life is affected for eternity. Or to use your life in such a way that when you enter eternity, there are rewards waiting for your faithfulness, for having just said, I don't understand sometimes, but Lord, I know what Your Word says, or I know what You've spoken to my heart, and so I'm just going to trust You and do it. And then you stand before the Lord someday, and He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into all that I've prepared for you. You know, that's ultimately where we're heading as we walk with the Lord and walk by faith. And so things like career moves, family moves, ministry opportunities, you know, anything like this in our lives, relational things, take them to the Lord regularly. An opportunity comes up to advance in the business. Seems like, oh, it's a no-brainer, I'm taking this. But maybe the Lord wants to use you where you are. Maybe the Lord wants to move you out of that place altogether and somewhere else. And He's got things planned for you that are beyond your ability to even conceive of them. And so we take it to the Lord. You know, the boss offers something and we say, well, do you mind if I pray about that overnight? I follow the Lord and I like to pray about things before I make a move. Yeah, and the boss usually says, sure, go ahead. You know, don't go ahead and sleep on it. No, I want to pray about it. but and you go and do that and just take it to the Lord. Lord, would You have me go in this direction? And allow the Lord to either bring peace to your heart or turmoil over the idea so that you think, you know, this is not right. This is not what the Lord would have me do. And we take things to God and we seek His wisdom and we seek His will. And does He want us to be involved in something, or does He want us not to be involved in something? And, you know, sometimes we make decisions about whether or not we're going to be involved in a ministry thing solely on the basis of our schedule, what we've got on our calendar. And maybe the Lord would say, you know what, give your calendar to Me. I've got other plans for you. Your calendar, you made up all this stuff. I've got other things for you to do. Things that are better than what's on your calendar. So, you know, and we never sense those kinds of changes of direction that need to take place if we're not in prayer before the Lord, seeking His permission, seeking His guidance. and what we should do. And so you might say, well, how do I know what he's saying? I mean, it just says, the Lord said, sure, go up. What, did God speak out of the sky? Did David hear a voice? What happened? Well, I don't know. I don't know how David heard. But I know this. If you make a practice of seeking God's guidance on a regular basis, and if you spend regular time in his word, that's why this through the year in a Bible thing is good. It gets us every day just bathing our minds with the word of God. And even if that word doesn't specifically address what we're dealing with on a specific day, just the wisdom from the word of God gets us thinking the way God thinks about things. You begin to absorb his priorities as you read the word that he's given us. And so make a practice of seeking him regularly, regular time in the word, regular time in prayer in a communion sense. Now, when I say communion, I don't mean like what we do, you know, often where we take the bread and the grape juice and we remember what Jesus did for us. I'm talking about communion in the sense that our hearts commune with him. We fellowship with him. You're locked in with him. You're spending time in fellowship and communion with him personally, so that your prayer is not just, Lord, bless this person and bless this person and heal this person. Lord, we need some financial deliverance here. And your prayers are not always just seeking things from God, but you're just fellowshipping with God. You're honoring him and worshiping him and adoring him and spending that kind of time with him as well. And then as you do that, truly submit yourself to his will. Lord, whatever you want, I don't have a clue what it is. I don't have a clue how hard it might be to submit to it. But whatever you want, that's what I want to do. And you get that kind of relationship going with the Lord, you'll learn to sense his guidance. Things will be placed in your mind. You'll just say, you know, that's from God. I think that's from God. I don't know if everyone here has heard the story of how we moved back here from Massachusetts. I'll try to tell an abbreviated version of it. It's hard for me not to get into it and tell all the details. But, you know, pastoring a church out there, the church was growing. And I would tell people back here, oh, how do you like it out there? Oh, this fits like a glove. This is what I've been looking for all my life. You know, and we're into that, I don't know, a couple years into that, maybe it was 2.5 years, whatever. The church was really going through a time of growth. People were involved, and I would meet people in the grocery store, and you know, that I've never met before, and I don't even know how the subject would come up, but somehow it would come up that I'm pastoring Sheffield Chapel, and oh yeah, I've heard about that place. I hear good things are going on over there. Like, praise the Lord. All I'm doing is teaching the word and worshiping, and the Lord's doing something here. And in the midst of that, I was lying on the couch one night, sort of basking in that. And I remember just feeling real content. And this thought came out of nowhere. I wonder if I should be back in McHenry starting a church. And I said, no, that can't be. This fits like a glove. The Lord is here. He's blessing. We're growing, you know, and all that sort of thing. But that thought wouldn't go away. And I wrestled with it, and I wrestled with it. This went on for months and months and months. And finally, I said, I've got to settle this. I was afraid to make the move. Because we had some young people who had started coming to the church, people who had gotten saved in the church, and I thought, these are new Christians, and this church was a long time without a pastor before they called me to be a pastor. The other pastor had left, and they were just sort of in a holding pattern with an interim pastor, and things were in decline, and I thought, I don't want to go off and leave these baby sheep, you know, these people who just come to know the Lord, or people who've been away from the Lord for years and had come back to this church that they had once thrived in, and now were thriving again. So I started, you know, arguing with God over this. And finally, I decided I've got to go settle this. So I went on this personal retreat to a Christian conference center. Reserved a room there. Nobody else was there. I had the whole place to myself. Only I and the maintenance man who lived on the grounds were there. It was perfect. And it was in January, I think, and snow was all over the place. And I spent 2 days there fasting and praying. And just really the Lord dealt with a lot of things in my life, but nothing about what I should do with this thing. Should I go back to McHenry? And I saw all the sludge in my life, my attitudes, how I felt about some of the more cantankerous people in the church, and just inappropriate ways that I felt towards them, and I might have behaved towards them. And the Lord was just kind of opening my heart to all this ugly, my mind, all this ugly stuff that was in my own heart. It's a real cleansing time. And so Nancy was scheduled to come pick me up at, I don't know, 5, 6 o'clock, something like that. And so for the last hour, I was sitting there, and I had some worship music on, and I was hungry, and I was tired, and I was sitting there and listening to this worship music. I went into this real powerful worship song, and I just was gripped by it. Sort of, if you've ever had the experience where you're sitting there and you kind of forget your surroundings, I was just really focused on the Lord, like I could really sense the presence of the Lord. And in the midst of that, I just had, you know, your mind is thinking things. Sometimes your mind visualizes things, and I just saw in my mind us driving. I didn't see me. I just knew our family was in the car driving. And I didn't recognize anything on the road. I just knew we were in the car driving on a road where we had gone to see Nancy's nephew play in a high school basketball game. Yeah. Turns out it was in Crystal Lake. It was McHenry Avenue in Crystal Lake, heading towards Crystal Lake South High School. And I found all that out later because I called Nancy's sister and I said, where was that game Mikey played? And they had the gym, and they had like three basketball courts all next to each other. And oh yeah, that was Crystal Lake South. So we went and found it, and I thought it was interesting that the name of the road was McHenry Avenue. And the vision was in Crystal Lake, but it was McHenry Avenue, and McHenry is where I was thinking we were supposed to come back to. And so I was trying to put all that together once we moved back here, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I sat there and just, it was just the feeling I had, like that meant something. That meant something. And so I said, Lord, whatever that was, if that's from you, if that's your direction in this whole thing, then I started seeking the Lord for a confirmation. I said, if that's your direction in this whole thing, when Nancy picks me up, we're going to go out to eat, and I pray that I don't get sick. Now, the reason that's significant is because I had done fasting before, and every single time I had fasted before, the meal that I would eat to break the fast, I would get sick. Like you go a couple days without eating and your stomach has a hard time handling it. And so I prayed that I wouldn't get sick. And so we went to this restaurant and I got this Berkshire burger, which was this big old half pound greasy thing with onions and mushrooms and a big old plate of fries. I just did the works. The works. And I ate it and I was fine. And so I said, wow, that seems like something. And so then the next morning, I was still wrestling. I wasn't like David. David knew what God wanted him to do, and he did it. The next morning, I was reading through the Psalms at the time, and I said, Lord, please confirm from your word that this is of you. And so I was in Psalm 81, and I read through, and there's nothing striking me. I get down to the last verse, and God promises his people that if they will obey him and walk with him, he says, you will be fed with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. And honey from the rock, if you go back in time before we ever moved to Massachusetts, and I was originally planning to start a church around here somewhere, and was trying to come up with a name for that church, Nancy's sister had said, I came across a good name in the Bible for a church this week. Honey from the rock, isn't that a great name for a church? I thought, yeah, that sounds pretty good. That was the only time I had ever heard Honey from the Rock, or the only time it had ever stuck with me. Now, here I am, 4, 5, 6 years later, whatever it is, sitting on my couch in Massachusetts, asking the Lord to confirm from His Word that I should come back to this area and start a church. And I'm just reading in the psalm where I left off the day before, and I come down and there's this honey from the rock again. And instantly, I knew honey from the rock has to do with starting a church back in the Chicago area. And I went and told Nancy, she said, I guess we're moving back. It still took me 11 months to obey. And you know, in that 11 months that I obeyed, started to see the church decline a little bit. The 11 months that I disobeyed, the attendance started going down. People weren't coming out to other meetings and things like that. It's really interesting how when you're disobeying God and trying to hang on to something, it tends to start falling apart. But, you know, that all started with, I wonder if I should be back in McHenry starting a church. And it's a year and a half or so later that I actually conclude, yes, I'm supposed to be. And it's another 11 months before we actually do it. And so, you know, the Lord leads in many different ways. And sometimes it's just a thought like that. In fact, I think usually it's a thought like that, or it's something from the Word that jumps off the page. It might be some dream. You wake up from a dream. Well, we all have crazy dreams. We don't think anything of them. But I've had some dreams where I wake up and I go, wow, what was that? You know, and I take those seriously. I really do. I start seeking God if there's something in there. And so, you know, just make a practice of seeking His guidance. Spend regular time in His Word and communion with Him. Truly submit yourself to His rule and you'll start learning to sense His guidance. Okay, moving on, verse 20. The first thing was seek the Lord's guidance. Verses 20 and 21. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And, you know, that's a Hebrew word, which means master of breakthroughs. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So the Philistines, they left their images, their idols, they left their possessions and things there. And so David and his men plundered them, having gained the victory. But we see David, what he's doing here is he's giving God the glory. And so that's the second thing, is give God the glory. Seek the Lord's direction, give God the glory. He has total victory. And who gets the credit? Is it David, the great warrior, who's proven again and again and again that he can win in battle? Is it his superior army? It's none of those things. He says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water. Just like water would break through a dam or something. The Lord has broken through the Philistines. And I come gushing forth in victory for the Israelites. And so David gives God the victory. You know, God is responsible for the victories in our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, as the Lord was preparing the people to go into the land someday, He said, when you go into the land, there are going to be vineyards there that you didn't plant. There are going to be houses there that you didn't build. And, you know, and this is going to be your stuff. I'm going to deliver you into the land. I'm going to give you this land that flows with milk and honey. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to take care of you. And when you get in there, don't forget who gave you these things. Because when you do, then you'll start to drift away from me. And the Lord says, don't go in and start saying, my hand has done all this thing, these things. My hand has brought me great wealth, my ability. And the Lord says there in Deuteronomy 8, He says, I give you the ability to make any wealth that you make. If I didn't give it to you, you wouldn't be able to do it. And so He ultimately gets the glory for that. Over in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about Himself being the vine, and we're the branches. And the life flows from the vine into the branches. And He says, as long as you abide in me, as long as you're a branch in the vine that I am, you can bear fruit. But apart from me, He says, you can do nothing. See, he gets the glory. When we fail to give God His rightful glory, then we'll start believing that we're responsible for our own success. We'll start believing our own press, you know. And then our heads start getting big. And when our heads start getting big and we start saying, hey, I can do this because I've done it before. I can do it again. Then we stop seeking God. We stop taking things to the Lord. We just start rushing headlong into things because we can get it done. And when we stop seeking God, our hearts will tend to grow cold. It's that humble seeking of the Lord and always staying in a position of, Lord, if you didn't do this, it would never get done. Because I can only do as much as you enable me to do. That keeps us in a right relationship with God. It keeps us seeking after God. It keeps us in a place of worship where He's on the throne and we're not. But boy, as soon as we start thinking that we're all that, you know, all of a sudden now we're on the throne and He's not. And that's just not a good place for a child of God to be. It leads to a life of drudgery. Then we start trying to tough everything out in the power of our own flesh. And we have victories here and there, and it swells our heads and gives us pride, but it's a tough road to hoe going along like that. When Jesus said, you know, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. And He says, take my yoke upon you. You know, the yoke being the thing that the oxen wore on their shoulders that would keep them together so that they would pull together. He says, you know, and the work that you do in this life, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just, you know, entrust things to me and just walk faithfully, He says. And He will give us rest. We don't get that when we're trying to do it all in the power of our own flesh. So give God the glory. We're made to glorify God. Yeah, that's what you're made for. Whether you know Him or not, that's what you're here for. And if you come to know Him, you know, by surrendering your life to Him, by receiving His gift of salvation through what Jesus did on the cross, receiving that gift of eternal life through the washing away of your sins, when you come to know Him, then you can really enter into glorifying Him. But before you even know Him, really, the purpose of all creation is to glorify Him. And so when you enter into that, you're living out your destiny. You know, I think of, I guess Carl Lewis has been off the scene for a while now, but Carl Lewis, during the 80s, I mean, that guy, can you imagine if that guy just had stocked groceries for his whole life? You watch the guy run, he was like a gazelle. You watch him jump, he was like a kangaroo or something. I mean, the guy, the long jump, he dominated, he was beautiful to watch. He was made to run. And we're made to worship. We're made to glorify God. And when we don't do that, then we're just like Carl Lewis, stocking shelves somewhere for his whole life and never doing what he was born to do. So give God the glory. And then finally, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord and said, and the Lord said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees that you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So the last thing here is be open to new works of God. I think one of the places that the church gets into trouble and why things become so stale so often in the church is that we find something that works and we do it. And this whole thing that's going on throughout the church right now, there's always some fad passing through the church. Right now it's the purpose-driven life. And everybody's saying, oh, Rick Warren had success with this, and Willow Creek has success with this, and all these churches have had success with this, so let's do it, and we'll have success with it, too. We'll grow our church, we'll grow our finances, you know, and they plug into the program. And it's just, it's not being open to the Lord doing something new. David's example here of being open to this, David doesn't say, hey, it worked before, I'll just go do it again. He doesn't say, I know what I'm doing. I know how to win in these battles. Instead, he goes to the Lord again. He inquires of the Lord again. Should we go up again? Here come the Philistines again. Should we go up this time? And the Lord says, no, don't go up this time. I got another plan. And this plan is bizarre.
Yeah.
Circle around behind. And when you hear the sound of marching in the mulberry trees, so they're going to hear like the footsteps in the, I guess the sound of the leaves blowing in the wind or something, but it's not going to sound like leaves blowing, it's going to sound like an army marching. You know, see, that's the kind of thing the Lord will do. And you'll go, oh, come on, I must have made that up in my own head. You know, but it's something new, it's something different, it's strange. But David says, okay, if that's what you want me to do, I'll circle around and I'll wait for that sound of marching in the trees. And God brings victory another way. See, are you open to new works that God would do in your life? Rather than, I learned it all at the beginning, now I'm on cruise control. I'm just following the plan. It worked before, it'll work again. You know, God does different things. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he led them to a place where they were trapped at the Red Sea. He could have led them another way. But the Lord led them, that when the Egyptians changed their mind and said, no, you won't leave, and then they came after them, there they are, trapped. They got the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army bearing down on the other side. What kind of plan is this? Why did God lead us here? Moses, why did you bring us here? It'd be better off if we were still slaves in Egypt. Now we're going to die here on the banks of the Red Sea. The Lord says, no, I got another plan. Go that way. Yeah, but that's the Red Sea. But the Lord parts the Red Sea. And the Israelites go through safely, and when they get on the other side, the Egyptian army is following them through with smelling blood. And the Lord brings the waters down and deals with their problem. Think of the missionary, that pioneered missions in China, or one of the pioneers in China, Hudson Taylor in the 19th century. He went over there, and the missionaries who were there were trying to turn the Chinese people into like Westerners. And so they dress like we do in this country, and you know, and they do all that kind of stuff. Hudson Taylor went over, he changed clothes. He dressed like they did. He wore those robes and things that they would wear back in ancient China, in ancient, you know, 19th century China, and wore his hair in the style that they would wear it, and did all this stuff. And the other missionaries criticized him. But boy, he led tons of people to the Lord. Because he went and he said, hey, I'm in your country. I didn't come here to make you like me. I came here to tell you about my Lord. If I'm living in your country, I'm going to dress like you dress. You know, and that was a new plan. People didn't do stuff like that. Think of the early days of Calvary Chapel. You know, when the hippies would come in the late 60s and early 70s, and their bare feet to church. And Chuck Smith showed up at the church one Sunday, and the elders had put a sign on the door that said, shoes and shirt required, or something like that. If Chuck got there early, he tore the sign down. He called the elders and said, we need an emergency meeting before church this morning. And he said, what is with this? And they said, well, they come in with their feet. They're oily, they're dirty, they haven't bathed. They're going to get the carpet all smudged up. He said, well, then let's pull the carpet out. These people need salvation from the Lord. They need to hear the Word of God. They're coming to hear the Word of God. You're going to drive them away because they don't have shoes on? That was radical. Nobody in church did that kind of thing. And yet that was led of the Lord. And a whole movement sprung out of that that we're a part of. And so, you know, God will do works in a way that will just break the mold. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? To let the Lord just use you in new ways. Are you open to what the Lord would do in your life? Or are you kind of on cruise control saying, okay, I've been walking with the Lord for a few years. I've got this figured out now, so I know what to do. Now, you might want to do something different, something new. So victorious living. David lived a victorious life. And we see three things here that are keys that we can pick up on. Seeking God's direction, giving God the glory, and being open to new works from God. That's pretty simple. And yet it's not, because it takes a lot of faith. It takes a humbling of ourselves to just say, Lord, have your way in my life. But that's where the blessing lies. And don't miss God's best because you're busy trying to make it all happen your way. God's way is always going to be best. And it might take you on a journey through a wilderness, fleeing for your life, that you never would have experienced if you had done it your way, the safe way. But when you get to the end of that road, it's going to be a lot better. Because it's going to be God's place for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that our lives are safe in your hands, and you are wiser than we are, Lord. And your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. May we learn to embrace this. May we learn to be in prayer before you, Lord, seeking your guidance for our lives. And may we learn to give you the glory, to humble ourselves and not even want the glory for the things that come our way, the victories in our lives, but just to find our greatest joy in seeing you glorified. And then, Lord, may we be open to new works that you would do. We just thank you, Lord, that when we follow you, we're going to wind up in the best place, no matter what happens on the way there. So I pray for each of us that that might be our lot in lives as we go forth from here today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.